found in your Bibles on page 185. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is the end of the reading.
And the gospel reading is from Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them and blessed them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, well done. My name's Paul. I'm the youth worker here at St. Francis. And this morning, I want to start by getting us to think a little bit about how our expectations don't always really match up with reality, do they? Let's see if this works. Come on. Yeah. When I saw this, I was pretty impressed. Perhaps some of you at the new year had an expectation to do some exercise, but the reality doesn't always match up with our expectations, does it? One thing you need to know about me, and it's probably the only thing really, is that I'm a huge Star Wars fan. So when I saw this next video that has sound, warning, I just thought, if my son, Amos, if he ever met one of my Star Wars heroes, this is what I would expect it to look like. Isn't that lovely? But like I said, the reality rarely matches up to the expectations. This was when Amos met some of my Star Wars heroes, and he could not have been less pleased about it. There we go. Well, so the feeling of expectations, actually, we see this experienced in this passage in Mark 10. You know, we've got parents coming and expecting a blessing for their children from Jesus. They had seen him feed thousands. They had heard rumors that he had walked on water. Perhaps they had seen him heal a paralyzed man or heard some of his life-changing teaching firsthand. And they wanted to share this with their children. Who wouldn't want that? What could Jesus do for their children? But the harsh reality says that the disciples rebuked them. And this word rebuked, I've often overlooked. I've just kind of thought, oh, they just kind of, you know, waved them off. No, they full-on rebuked the parents for this idea of bringing children to them. They weren't patronizing. Oh, bless you, think Jesus got time for your children. Neither were they just dismissive. Sorry, Jesus hasn't got time for this. No, they rebuked the parents for thinking that Jesus would want to spend time with their kids. A rebuke, a sharp disapproval of criticism aimed at their behavior. Why do you think it's acceptable to bring children to Jesus? This behavior will not do. It's kind of that mentality. And we are left guessing to why the disciples acted like this. We know that children held a lower position in society than they do now. They were often really seen as an extension to the wider family rather than being their own person. What is clear from the disciples' reaction, however, is they clearly thought that Jesus would not be interested in their kids, that they had little to offer, no position, no power, no money, no great insight. But despite having spent some time now with Jesus, they still didn't get it, because that's exactly the kind of person Jesus likes spending time with, isn't it? When Jesus saw this behavior from his disciples, he's displeased because they still haven't grasped one of the most basic realities of the coming of Jesus, what we call the gospel. And the good news of Jesus is that he gives himself without needing anything in return. The good news is that he is generous, that he's a loving God who brings himself fully to us by laying his life down for us on a cross, that we might have a relationship restored with our Father in heaven. God is the Father who runs towards his children and embraces them before they can barely utter a word. We could call this extraordinary grace, couldn't we? This means that there's nothing that we could do or offer to God that would make him love us any more than he already does. We don't need money or power or position or great insight. Like these children, we can come perhaps with very little. The gospel of Jesus, that he is for us all. This idea of grace is actually difficult to grasp. It seems reckless or scandalous. People who haven't done anything to earn God's favor, receiving it anyway. It would be a little bit like the TV show, The Voice. If you've seen The Voice, you have kind of three or four judges sat with their backs to the stage, so they can't see the performer as the performer walks out onto the stage. And the performer will then sing to their best of their ability. And during their song, if a judge approves of what they hear, if they like the song that they've heard, they'll press the button, the chairs will turn round, they'll see the performer for the first time, and a light flashes up on the chair saying, "I want you. I want you on my team. I want you to be the next big thing." But grace works in reverse. You see, before we have even stepped out onto the stage, before any sort of song has come from our mouths, the chairs, one by one, turn round to face us and say, "I want you, I've chosen you, you're on my team." This is grace. And Jesus welcoming the children to himself embodies this idea of grace. Children may not have riches or status or power, but they know how to accept a gift and enjoy spending time with their Father in heaven. The disciples saw the little children as not having any value. Jesus saw them as human beings made in his own image, who he was willing to lay his life down for just as much as the rest of us. So Jesus is good news. The problem, though, is that like the disciples, our thinking and our practice tends to be more influenced by society rather than the way of Jesus, marked by this extraordinary grace we've just seen. Our default actions and reactions are a response to what we've learned through living as a human being surrounded by cultural stories and entertainment and technology. And the people around us, these are the things that tend to shape the kind of person that we are. So how has society shaped the way we view children and young people in our community? Well, I think society tends to treat childhood and adolescence as a transitional stage. Children and young people, according to our culture, are in a season of becoming something that they are not yet. This can be illustrated a little bit through the advances in brain science. You weren't expecting this morning. Don't worry, it'll be very quick. One of the findings that they found is that the last bit of the human brain to develop, which happens right up into early adulthood, is the prefrontal cortex. And the prefrontal cortex is the decision-making part of the brain. It's responsible for a young person's ability to plan and think about the consequences of actions, solve problems, and control impulses. Remember those things? Yeah. Because this bit of the brain is developing right up into adulthood, it means that the teenage brain has to use another bit, a bit that we call the amygdala. And this is associated with emotions, impulses, and instinctive behavior. Again, we might be aware of these things. This is why young people tend to demonstrate perhaps slightly risky behaviours, a bit more than adults, why they are sometimes impulsive or make decisions based on emotions. It's the way their brain was wired. We've always wondered, haven't we? There therefore seems to be then some scientific grounding for society's treatment of young people as a developmental stage. It has treated them as human becomings rather than human beings. So we wait until adulthood when we think their brain is fully developed until we consider them to offer any real value to society. Young people are often therefore treated as projects developing into adulthood. We can see this as well illustrated on a much larger scale with climate activist Greta Thunberg. Greta's now 17. She's pioneering the youth climate strikes. She was named at the end of last year Time magazine's most influential person of the year for her international influence. She started on her own. She sat outside of her local government building, striking from school with a sign just to create awareness. And now tens of thousands are waking up to the environmental crisis of our times. But Greta's plight has not been one without criticism, has it? Many have argued that she should still be in school. Others have accused her of being overly emotional about the issue. And others have picked up on her autism and said that she thinks far too in black and white about these issues, where really they're much more complex and there's a lot more grey areas. This is the narrative of society, usually around young people. And this is reflected. It sounds a bit like the disciples, doesn't it? You're still developing, you should be in school, you're emotional, your autism is making you too black and white. I wonder, though, how Jesus would respond differently. See, I think that the way of Jesus pioneers a revolutionary way to include young people within our communities and society, to treat them as human beings rather than human becomings, to see their value to our community and society in the present moment without having to wait for them to develop and become something. See, Greta Thunberg sees her mission as something that benefits society now. She's also said about her own experience of autism that it's helped her to see these issues in black and white because that's exactly what they are. Say what you like about her, she has successfully grasped her identity and purpose and not settled for being just simply a person in a transition. She has a message that the whole world needs to hear in the present. And this, I think, is Jesus' heart for young people, to welcome them as they are, not expecting them to become anything first, to be interested in what they have to say, to spend time with them and to help shed light on their purpose in the present, not just on what they are becoming. Bill Hybels says that the local church is the hope of the world. A quote that's always stuck with me, that the local church is the hope of the world. And I believe passionately then that the local church is exactly what young people need, a community who will take them seriously, help them discover a sense of purpose, value and input, to take risks with them, to celebrate them, to offer guidance and wisdom, sure, but ultimately to see them as a gift to the body of Christ. So young people need the local church, but also the local church needs young people. Let's revisit the brain science just for one moment. But this time, let's allow our starting point to be this way of Jesus, the way of grace. And we will notice that there's another way to interpret the data. Rather than society's narrative that their brain is developing, we are offered with a new way to interpret the science, and it's this. What if a young person's brain was wired to take risks and to be impulsive on purpose? What if that's exactly what Jesus has created them to do, and it's exactly what his mission of redemption to the world needs? What if young people will help us to step out in faith, a faith that is riskier and sometimes dangerous, a faith that requires God to work in and through us because we're so reliant on him to act? So, it stopped. Next slide, please. Thank you. So just to recap briefly, so Jesus welcomes children to himself because he's good news, he's full of grace. We, like the disciples, are often influenced by society, and in our time that means a tendency to treat them as a developmental stage. But like the disciples, we can see why Jesus' way is good news, and especially good news for children and young people. As we learn from him, to be a disciple is to learn as we apprentice ourselves to Jesus. So we learn to celebrate and welcome and include and learn from our young people as we serve alongside them. But Jesus also reminds us that children and young people are our shared responsibility. Jesus said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." I'm just deeply aware that there is so much in our society that is seeking to hinder young people at the moment, isn't there? John 10:10 says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it in all of its fullness. See, the thief seems to be targeting our young people, hindering them from approaching Jesus and finding a rich and full life in him. We could spend a lot of time in depth talking about some of these issues. We could talk a little bit about what's been called the crisis narrative in youth ministry, where it seems that nationally our efforts are failing to connect young people with the local church. We could talk about the crisis in mental health, particularly around anxiety and loneliness. We could discuss the difficulty of even finding the very idea of God plausible in a disenchanted and secular age. We could talk about hyperconnectivity, how technology means that there are no longer any still or quiet moments anymore. Our attention is always drawn to our devices, which makes it difficult to rest the soul long enough to encounter God in the present moment. The likelihood of finding faith in Jesus as a young person is low. There's a multitude hindering them from finding life in Jesus. Yet it is vital, then, that we invest in this area. Can I just get a bit of participation? I wonder if you could raise your hand if you gave your life to Jesus or began your walk in a really significant way with him before the age of 24, 25. Can you put your hands up? Now just look around. This is the statistic that most people give their lives to Jesus before, kind of during their teen years and before early adulthood. So it's vital then that we continue to invest in our children and young people to help them to discover and find faith in Jesus. So what can we do? Well, last week, Sean set a priority for the coming year, a priority to help others discover faith in Jesus, to carry out our ministry and work as if we are an evangelist. So what does this mean for our work, our ministry, and our interactions with children and young people? I want to just offer a few practical suggestions at this point, if that's okay, and some will link into some of what we've already talked about, and other things will be things perhaps we can unpack in the future. But the first one is this, that together we embody an authentic faith as a community. So we had Deuteronomy 6 read out earlier, and this section of scripture is known as the Shema. It's the Jewish prayer prayed throughout the day. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God of all your soul, of all your heart, of all your mind." It then continues that these commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart, but also impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The hope that we have in God that is found in Christ Jesus, we are to impress onto the hearts of children and young people in our community. And notice that it is we. It doesn't say, "Hear, O parents," or "Hear, O children and youth workers." It says, "Hear, O Israel." This is the people of God. It is you and I, his family. All of us have a part to play when it comes to passing on faith to the next generation. It takes a whole church to raise a young person. So notice the rhythm of the ordinary day in the Shema. It's as you sit down, as you lie down, as you walk around. As we go about life, our children and young people seeing a faith that is alive and active in us. As we gather here together, we have an opportunity to model this kind of passionate and authentic faith, the kind of faith that we hope that our young people will be able to experience as well. The second thing is that we speak with grace. There it is. I noticed a while ago that my initial interactions with young people tended to be performance-based rather than grace-based. In other words, I would start a conversation by asking what school they were at, what exams they were doing, and what their hopes for the future, their future studying career would be. And I noticed that my church in Harrow that I had been at for 6 years, that this was a common thing, that lots of us were kind of, that was the way we framed our conversations with young people in passing on a Sunday. And this is good, and it was well-meaning, and it's good to show an interest in those things. However, it's interactions based around performance and development and achievement, rather than discovering what God has put on their hearts in the present. If we are to model and speak with grace that reality that young people are welcome, not because of what they do, but because of what God says about them, then I wonder if we need to reframe our interactions with them slightly. We could ask what the challenges of being a disciple of Jesus are within their circle of friends, or what God's put on their heart at the moment, or simply what they're enjoying at the moment. What TV shows are they watching? What games are they playing? What books are they reading? All of these interactions focus not on what they could become, but on what is happening now in their life in the present as they are. The third thing is that we give opportunities to serve. I love, throughout scripture, we've got this analogy of the church being like a body, and each part of the body needs to be allowed and released to function as it should, or the whole body suffers as a result. And at no point does Paul ever put an age limit on membership in the body of Christ. So this means that if a child or a young person is not released into service, then actually the whole body struggles and suffers as a result. The church is this intergenerational community where young and old are serving alongside each other. Now, this next statement sometimes causes a bit of shock, but I'm going to defend it. I believe strongly that young people are not the church of the future. I also believe that they are not the leaders of the future either. I could just leave it there, not defend it. That would be really fun. I'll defend it, though. Okay. In God's economy, young and old are to simply lead together. There is no future church or past church. It's the present moment is the one that exists. That young and old are members, equally members in that community. So the church is a we. It's not a them in the future. It's an us now, regardless of age or background or ethnicity or social background. We are a messy, diverse family that exists in this moment to serve God in the present. And therefore, it's intergenerational, and it's a beautiful vision and picture. In fact, to Timothy, the young man Paul invested so much time into, he wrote that people should not be allowed to look down on him because of his age, but instead he was to set an example within the community and for the rest of the believers. Age means less to God than it does to us. So how can we treat young people as our equals as we serve alongside them, alongside one another? I think one of the things this involves is that those of us that have any position of power hold it lightly, and that we involve others always in that, that we're always nurturing and always raising up people serving alongside us, regardless of age or background. And finally, and I had to just check that I was allowed to say this with Katie, but she's in agreement as well, but don't think that the children and youth workers are the answer. Please don't fire me yet. We're doing some really exciting stuff in children's and youth ministry, and we are always looking for people to get involved in a really intentional way. And perhaps after this, that is something you might want to consider. Perhaps God has put on your heart this morning that you would like to come and get involved in children and youth ministry, and we would love to have you. Katie and I are part-time, and we rely heavily on an awesome team of volunteers that we are so grateful and so privileged to be working with. But the danger of staff and ministry team and projects is that we psychologically tick the box that says children and youth. It's kind of, good, we're employing someone, job done. As hopefully we've seen this morning, it's all of our joy and privilege and responsibility to be the kind of community that young people, but really anyone, can belong to. We would love more hours and more people to be mentors and small group leaders and youth club workers and holiday club helpers, but really what's going to make a difference and an impact is that as a whole community, we are a place where young people feel that they belong, where they are safe, where they are listened to, where they're welcomed and involved. And that is all of our responsibilities. It takes a whole church to raise a young person. So we began by thinking about our expectations versus reality. What is so exciting about the way of Jesus is that he is doing something within our reality that goes well beyond our expectations. as he transforms us, as he leads us to serve across race and social and age boundaries, he is establishing his rule amongst us in a way that brings life and joy and hope to the world. So let's keep pressing into this vision of a radical welcome and belonging of children, young people in our community.